This is the 27th in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church, with the emphasis on relating theological studies to our lives together as believers in the local church. For decades, I have believed that the best place to study theology is in the local church. The best and most important students of systematic theology are people just like you. This is a very important thing, and we need to evaluate our study, compare our study of systematic theology in a local church to the kinds of erroneous views that we have seen that are so much grown and propagated outside the confines of the local church. The local church has authority structures, particularly as it is organized according to the New Testament pattern of leadership by multiple elders. It has authority structures that enable believers to grow in their understanding of Scripture and theology, helps to correct errors and keep errors from coming into the views of the universal church. So number 27, can you believe it? We are past 6 months worth of systematic theology studies. The sixth now in theology proper, and the third, if you can remember all the subpoints here, the third in this little set of three studies on the attributes of God. Next week we turn to the Holy Trinity, but today once again we continue with the attributes, and we'll look at eight attributes, once again comparing them to the erroneous views of open theism in order to understand truth better. So we begin this morning with God's holiness. The classical definition of God's holiness is that God is morally pure and separated from all moral evil and sin. It's very difficult to define God's holiness because He Himself is the standard for what is pure. And because we cannot define God and wrap ourselves around God, we cannot describe and define purity apart from saying it is simply what He is. Now we can define it negatively to an extent because we know what non-moral purity is. We know what it is like to be a sinner and to commit sins. So we know that those things are unlike God's holiness, but we cannot positively fully define God's holiness. His holiness extends to everything that He is and everything that He does. Here are two passages that are central to our understanding of His holiness. First, Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. God is separate from us in His holiness. We cannot simply wander into His presence. Of course, this verse fits with the rest of the biblical picture of the problem of our access to God, because since He is holy, we cannot, as sinners outside of Christ, have any access to Him. Then 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. There is no one holy like the Lord. He is unique in His holiness. Now, it may be the case that God wants us to see Him above all as a holy God. This doesn't mean that His holiness dominates His other attributes. We think of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke, after these words of the seraphs. Woe to me, I cried, says Isaiah, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah 6:3 speaks of him as the Lord Almighty, who is holy, holy, holy. R.C. Sproul addresses this biblical emphasis on God's holiness. He says that God, the Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that He is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is thrice holy. He is holy, holy, holy. Now I recognize that it may very well be that each of those ascriptions of holiness is matched to one of the three persons of the Trinity, so that the seraphs are saying, of course the passage did not tell us this, some have conjectured this, so that the seraphs would be saying the Father is holy, the Son is holy, and the Holy Spirit is holy. Even if that is true, and we don't have any scriptural confirmation of that, even if it is true, Sproul's words are still valid. God is holy, holy, holy. Sproul says the Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. By the way, the open theists would have us say that the Bible is the equivalent. The Bible says the equivalent of God is love, love, love. But we'll come to that in a moment. Sproul says the Bible does say that He is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of His glory. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45 supports this emphasis on God's uniqueness. Again, it may be that God wants to be known this way. He says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. I think it's very interesting that while we cannot define God's holiness, He asks us to be holy. Although the holiness that we can have in our lives, that is moral purity, is something that is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, derived from His holiness. Leviticus goes on to say, do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy. A good part of the law was designed to help Israelites understand the difference between things that are holy and things that are not holy, to make distinctions, make biblically based distinctions, and make distinctions that fit with God's person. In open theism, God's holiness is only an aspect of God's love. It's lowered to a point within God's love. Here's John Sanders. According to openness theology, open theism proponent Sanders says, the triune God of love has in almighty power created all that is and is sovereign over all. Remember, we have seen that God's almighty power is defined by the open theist circularly. He is powerful in what He is powerful in. He is omniscient, similarly, in everything that He knows about, but He is not really omniscient and He is not all-powerful. So they are using their terms to suit their purposes. He's not really an almighty God. He's not really a sovereign God. In freedom, God decided to create beings capable of experiencing His love. I did not italicize these words. These are Sanders' italicizations from his Open Theism information website. And notice the things that he thinks are important. Freedom is italicized. That must be very, very important, and it is in their system. In creating us, Notice that he's saying also that God acted in freedom. He wants us to have freedom. So in order to, I believe, in order to legitimatize the cry for our human freedom, he emphasizes God's freedom, saying, well, freedom is a good thing. See, God acts in freedom, therefore it's good for us to act in freedom too. But I go on. In creating us, the divine intention was that we would come to experience the triune love and respond to it with love of our own and freely come to collaborate with God towards the achievement of his goals. You see how powerless God is. He's not really sovereign. He uses the word sovereign in this paragraph, but he doesn't really mean it because we help God along, help God on his way. Now, most particularly for God's love, holiness rather, we believe love is the primary characteristic of God because the triune Godhead has eternally loved prior to any creation. Well, that's only partly true. There is love among the persons of the triune Godhead. We saw that described in part in John 17, as that was read earlier for us today. God, as a triune God, has love existing apart from any living beings outside of himself. But it is also the case that all of the attributes of God existed before creation. Love is not the only one that existed before creation. All of his attributes were there before our creation. So this is an invalid argument. Divine holiness and justice are aspects of the divine love. You see, he subordinates God's love, holiness and justice to his love. He makes love a characteristic of God that is above all others and determines how God carries out his actions toward human beings. In other words, his omniscience is dominated by his love. His sovereignty is dominated by his love. His knowledge is dominated by his love. Divine holiness and justice are aspects of the divine love toward creatures, expressions of God's loving concern for us. Love takes many forms. It can even be experienced as wrath when the lover sees the beloved destroying herself and others. Now, in this day and age, it sounds very good to talk about love. They say in advertising there are key words that people really perk up to when they hear them. One of them is free offer. And the other one is you or I. We like to think about ourselves. Well, there are key words in open theism, and you've seen the two main ones, I think, love and freedom. God loves. That's a thing that we really should want, because God's love we associate with things that are pleasant and happy. And God's freedom and our freedom is, particularly our freedom, is another key term here. Well, his distortion of God's love undercuts the Bible's emphasis on God's holiness as pervading all that he is and does. I believe that it fits with open theism's trend to make God like human beings. According to open theism, we need God's love so badly that as his love becomes larger, his holiness becomes less important. Some theologians treat God's righteousness as a separate attribute. I believe that this is incorrect. Here's why. Righteousness in the Bible speaks of being in accord with a standard. The New Testament words for righteousness describe making a pronouncement that a person matches God's standard. The standard is holiness. It's like a certification. If you become certified in a professional field, you are pronounced qualified to practice in that field because you meet certain standards. Righteousness is the pronouncement that a person meets a standard. It is a kind of certification. The standard is God's holiness. You have been declared righteous upon exercising faith in Christ. You have been certified by God as meeting His standard of holiness. Now, the important thing here is that we did not achieve it ourselves, of course. The words righteousness, righteous, just, and justify are all translations of the same group of words that begin with the Greek syllable dik. We can transliterate it D-I-K in English. God demands holiness because He is holy. Justification, or declaration of righteousness, means that God makes the pronouncement that the sinner meets the standard of His holiness, because God sees the sinner as having the merits of Christ, who was always holy. You are declared to meet the standards of God's holiness, not at all because of anything you have done or could do, but because Christ's merits are seen by the Father and applied to you. Now, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 is the best passage that I know of for understanding this concept of viewing someone as meeting a standard, because it contains some verses that describe God's meeting His own standard. Verse 21 of Romans 3, "But now righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified or declared righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood." Now, up to that point, the text is dealing with our being declared righteous by God, that is, our being declared as meeting the standard of God's holiness. But the rest of the passage goes on to surprisingly describe God as meeting His own standard for holiness. And the reason for this is that it was very clear, has been through the ages, that individuals could approach God and have access into the presence of a holy God without any apparent means of turning away God's wrath against sin. The cross demonstrated that at that point in time, God had made a transaction within the Trinity such that the Son's sacrifice was accepted to turn away the Father's wrath against sin because of His holiness. Now, if an Abraham and a David and a Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the others who walked with God knew Him before the cross came into His presence, they came into His presence as God looked ahead in space and through space and time, which He controls, and knew that the cross would take place, and declared them righteous, allowing them to come into His presence. As He saw ahead of their existence in time and space, that He would Himself provide the proper means of turning away His wrath against sin. But it is very likely that many Old Testament saints saw that and wondered how God could allow people into His presence without the proper way of turning away His wrath against sin. They could have questioned His own holiness. They could have said, "God, how can you be a holy God and let unholy sinners into your presence? I see no means of turning away your anger against their sin." So Paul says in the cross, there was not only a provision for sinners to be declared to meet God's standard for holiness, but in the cross there was a provision, a pronouncement in space and time, that God was doing the right thing all along. God was acting in accord with His own holiness when He allowed sinners to come into His presence before the cross. So the middle of verse 25 continues this way. He did this, that is, He provided a way of turning away sin, turning away His own wrath against sin. That's the sacrifice of atonement, the turning away of His wrath. Propitiation. He did this to demonstrate His justice, that is, His righteousness, We could translate it this way. He did this to demonstrate that he was in accord with his own standard of holiness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. That is, Old Testament believers somehow got into his presence without having God's wrath fall on them. They enjoyed life with God. He did it, that is, he carried out the events of the cross to demonstrate his justice, that is, if we want to put the translation in here, he did it to demonstrate that he was in accord with his own standard for holiness at the present time, so as to be in accord with his own standard for holiness and the one who declares righteous those who have faith in Jesus. Now that may take a while to figure out, but the point is, Paul is saying, God in the cross provided a means for declaring sinners to meet his standard for holiness. And the cross also demonstrates that God, in forgiving people before the cross, was not acting out of accord with his own standard for holiness, but in fact was meeting his own standard for holiness. That is, he was just. The phrases "his justice" then and "so as to be just" refer to the vindication of God that shows he met his own standard for holiness. He did not violate his holiness by forgiving sins before the cross. Now God's goodness. Some writers, some theologians see God's goodness as a term that covers several others, and I think that's a valid way of looking at it. It describes his love, his benevolence, his mercy, and his grace. It's very difficult to give a definition of all these things, since he himself is the standard for goodness, just as he is the standard for holiness. As with holiness, any definition would be derived and would be partial. But we do understand a little bit about God's goodness when we see it coming to us through his love or through his grace. It is the things of God that are valuable and helpful to us. God never does anything that is not valuable for his creatures. Even his wrath, along with his love, mercy, grace, and holiness, are good. He gives his children the things that are good. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. He does not hold back anything that is good. Everything he does is good. But good things are not necessarily pleasant things. The trials that he brings are good, even though they hurt at the time. Paul's thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, was good because it led Paul to depend on God's strength. Joseph's brothers intended to hurt him, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Uses the word harm. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Those who teach the health and wealth gospel, that we can know that God loves us when we have healing and material goods. God wants you to have money. God wants you to be healed. The implication, of course, is that God is not a good God if he doesn't give those things to you, so what you're supposed to do is claim them. But people like this, along with the open theist, do not understand the goodness of God. Psalm 119:67 and verse 75 are enough by themselves to show the falsity of this idea. Psalm 119:67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." Afflictions are not pleasant, but they have good results. Or verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me." God is acting righteously when he brings about trials. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us we are incomplete without difficulties, without trials that bring that God brings into our lives. We then begin to see it's not a good thing to be incomplete. It is good to be complete. Therefore, trials that hurt, things that hurt, are good things. Hope and theism proponents believe that they're defending the goodness of God when they take away his knowledge of and his planning of the future, and they make all bad and unpleasant experiences in human history the result of solely human actions. God never does anything to make you hurt under that system. If he does, it's accidental. Of course, what does that say about God's perfection? Roger Olson came across this quotation, a proponent of open theism, says this: "The point of Arminian and open theist belief in free will is not to embrace consumer-driven multiplication of choices. It is to protect the goodness of God in the face of the horrors of history, which are human and not divine." God is a good God, so he would not bring anything into any part of his creation that is not pleasant. Any unpleasantness must come from some other source. Open theists and Arminians generally ask those Christians who reject libertarian freedom how and in what sense God is not the author of sin and evil. This is a significant distortion and misunderstanding of the goodness of God. The very first human sin involved a questioning of God's goodness. Eve accepted Satan's bait that essentially said that he was not good, that God was not good if he withheld anything from her. God had prohibited eating from the tree. Satan's attack was, well, God doesn't really want to keep something good from you. He's a good God. So the argument goes like this. First premise is God is good. Second premise, a good God would not leave out of your life anything that is good or pleasant. Therefore, God is not withholding from you something that is pleasant, so go ahead and do it. This, of course, is like the child's view of what his parents should do for him. Many parents here this morning, your child wants that second dish of ice cream, or the second piece of cake, or more and more and more M&Ms, and you say no. Child looks at you and thinks, you're not good. How could you be good to me? How could you love me if you withhold M&Ms from me? I remember when I was young, when my mother, I don't remember what age, probably 6 or 7 or 5, and I knew enough about organization of the state of New Jersey to understand that there were authorities in place, and when my mother would forbid me doing something, obviously for my good, I would say, stamping my feet on the ground, "You're not fair to me, I'm going to call the state police." I never was able to do that, but I was going to call the state police because she was not good to me. She was prohibiting me from doing something. Child thinks if he doesn't get something he wants that his parents are unfair, never mind the fact that it might not be good for him. So Eve thought she'd be right in going ahead on her own to eat the forbidden fruit. She rationalized that God must be good after all. He wouldn't withhold anything bad from me. He wouldn't keep me from anything that is pleasant. Everything he gives me must be good. Here's Bob Deffenbaugh's description of this part of the theology of the fall, and notice how relevant it is to our understanding of the era of open theism. Bob says, Satan first changed Eve's perspective of God, and then he was able to persuade her to disobey God by eating the forbidden fruit. Perspective on God. The goodness of God is a perspective from which we can and should view all of God's commands, including his prohibitions, and I would add, including his trials that he brings. God brings trials, the things that hurt, not just prohibitions so that we can't have the things that we would like to have, but also trials which bring things that hurt. So we should learn to see all of life from the perspective of a good God who brings sometimes things that hurt. It is apparent from what happened as a result of the eating of the forbidden fruit that God forbade that fruit for man's good. Likewise, we can say God brings things that hurt into our lives for our good. The open theist cannot understand that. The prohibition was an expression of God's goodness in the garden. Eve did not understand why God forbade it, but knowing that God was good should have been enough. What a good God forbids must be evil, is the biblical picture, and what a good God commands must be good, is the biblical picture. We must know the truth found in the Word of God to avoid Satan when he tempts us to change our perspective of God. We're like the little child when we about to call the state police when we change our perspective of God. God is always a good God. And Satan often causes us to change our perspective of God by causing us to doubt God and His Word. God is always good to His creatures. See, we're up against a decision here. Are we really, really, really going to believe what Scripture says? Or are we going to go off in a direction that makes us feel good and makes things of life seem clear? The things that hurt in life often are associated with unclear situations. Why is this happening? Why do I hurt? Why am I sick? Why did I lose my job? Why don't my loved ones respond to me in ways that are helpful and useful and that don't hurt? And so we look at those things and we emphasize ourselves and we change our view of God and begin to see Him as other than a good God. Uphold the attributes of God against the wrong interpretation of the experiences of life. Now God's truth. His person, actions, knowledge, and revelations correspond to reality. That's the historical definition. He is, according to John 17:3, the only true God, Jesus' words. He can always be counted on to do what He has promised because He cannot and will not contradict what He has said. The open theist attempts to defend God by saying the descriptions of His changing His mind, such as in Jonah, chapter 3 and verse 10, when God saw what they did and how He turned from their evil ways, He had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction He had threatened. Well, the open theist wants to uphold God's truthfulness and says, well, God threatened to destroy Nineveh through Jonah's preaching. And then he changes his mind. Either God's a liar, says the open theist, or God didn't really know what was going to happen, so he jettisons God's foreknowledge and omniscience in order to uphold what he thinks is the right view of the truthfulness of God. So they sacrifice God's omniscience to supposedly uphold His quality of truth. We've seen this over and over, jettisoning a full biblical view of one of the attributes of God to emphasize one of the others. And the explanation is that God knew all along that the Ninevites would repent. We're going to return to this issue in several weeks in a subsequent study. God's love is His continual communication of Himself to His creatures. God's love, that's the historical definition. He continually pushes Himself out to His creatures. It's not an emotional state or a reaction such as we have, but is steady and intentional. It's constant. It exists apart from God's creation, apart from His creation in the love of the persons of the Trinity for each other. Some have correctly pointed out that human beings are not necessary for the exercise of God's love. He is described in 2 Corinthians 13:11 as the God of love. But God's love never exists, acts, or operates in contradiction to His other attributes. For example, His wrath is actually something that's loving because it preserves His holiness and His glory. He communicates His glory to His creatures. He must do that. One of the most egregious errors of open theism is raising God's love to a place above His other attributes. We saw that already with regard to His holiness. Recall the words of John Sanders that we quoted a moment ago. It would not be loving in the view of the open theist for God to bring trials on anyone. Again, God wouldn't bring anything that causes us to hurt. Therefore, all difficulties in life are due to human choices. What does that do with all the scripture that teaches God's role in trials? Ultimately, this position misunderstands God's goodness and His love, thinking that God only brings about things that are pleasant. Well, the open theist seems to uphold God's wrath. His basic position also denies God's wrath for the sake of upholding God's love. Then God's benevolence is usually defined as His goodness, His care and His affection for His creatures, which are His workmanship. Here's Psalm 145. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all He has made. And particularly verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all His promises and loving toward all He has made. I believe that the open theist has a problem with God's benevolence, because God is not an all-powerful God in their view. How could He carry out this kind of benevolence that is described in verse 13? Faithful to all His promises. He can't be faithful because He's powerless with regard to the future. God's mercy is usually described as His goodness toward those who are weak. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 describes Him as rich in mercy. Once again, I question whether the open theist has a God who can show mercy, since His actions can be thwarted by the unforeseen actions of human beings. His intentions to show mercy may result in situations that He ultimately regrets. Now God's grace. Grace is His goodness toward those that do not deserve it, that is, toward sinners. God's grace benefits those who are sinful. God's mercy benefits the weak and the helpless. And, of course, the unsaved person has both things true of him. He is a sinner and he is weak and helpless. God's benevolence through His grace and mercy touch all human beings, and God's benevolence as a whole to His creation touches everyone. His mercy and grace only touch a subset of all of humanity, and His grace only touches for saving, touches the elect. But His grace can affect even the unsaved. For instance, we know that God's grace to the elect, saving a person, can affect others in His family, his or her family. And that is an extension of God's grace. We think of Ephesians chapter 2, particularly in regard to God's grace, which speaks of God's intervening to save sinners who are spiritually dead, and grace as the provision for salvation with no works at all possible to be brought to that by sinners. The open theist, I believe, really cannot have grace in his system, since it involves God's intervention in the lives of sinners who cannot help themselves. They do not want God to be able to interfere. We are totally free. We come to God on our own. Furthermore, there's ultimately no need for grace in the system, because human beings are able to come to God on their own. They're not really spiritually dead. Spiritually dead doesn't mean spiritually dead for the open theist. And now the last attribute of God in these eight that we're treating today, God's glory. Robert Raymond points out that the Old Testament term describing God's glory refers to importance and weightiness, significance. He says, God's glory is simply the inescapable weight of the sheer intrinsic godness of God. inherent in the attributes essential to him as the deity. I like that. The sheer intrinsic godness of God. Raymond underscores the cruciality of maintaining the glory of God in our understanding of him. He says it's important to understand, to underscore the truth that when we speak of God's infinite, eternal, unchangeable being, we are speaking of those attributes that comprise what the scriptures intend when they speak of God's glory. That is to say, God's glory is the sum total of all of his attributes as well as any one of his attributes. We saw that this morning. He is glorious in his holiness. He's glorious in his power. He's glorious in his grace. He's glorious in his truth. He's glorious in his knowledge, and so on. For the creature to deny to him any one of his attributes is to attack the very glory of God and to deny him that without which he would no longer be God. We have seen that the open theist is really doing that. So let's define God's glory as best as we can then as the greatness of God's perfections. A.W. Tozer has convicting words about our view of God's glory. Tozer says, "But the God we must see is not the utilitarian God who is having such a run of popularity today," written 60 years ago, but perfectly applicable to 2007. "The utilitarian God having such a run of popularity today, whose chief claim to men's attention is his ability to bring them success in their various undertakings, and who for that reason is being cajoled and flattered by everyone who wants a favor. The God we must..." If you don't believe that's true, just turn on the television any Sunday night, or most other nights, and there are some channels that have religious programming, if you get cable particularly, and there's one preacher after another, male and female, telling you that God wants you to be happy, God wants you to be rich, and all of those things. The God we must learn to know is the majesty in the heavens. God the Father, almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the only wise God and Savior. Think of Raymond's words, the sheer intrinsic godness of God. "He it is that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, who stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, who bringeth out his starry host by number, and calleth them all by name through the greatness of his power, who seeth the works of man as vanity, who putteth no confidence in princes and asks no counsel of kings." Sadly, we must say that this utilitarian God, small g, because he doesn't exist, is the God of the open theist, as well as the God of the health and wealth proponent, the God who only gives us things that feel good. He is certainly not the glorious God of Scripture. The sheer intrinsic godness of God. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have seen of you today. There are many, many things that we must acknowledge we do not understand. If we said that we understood them, we would be claiming to be God. We must know our place, and particularly be reminded of our place when we study your attributes. We are not like you. Any good things that exist in our lives are from you. You have created us in your image with the ability to think, to feel, to have emotions, to have a will. But we are utterly sinful. We are not holy. We are not omnipotent. We are not omniscient. We are not loving as you are. We can think of so many other attributes that are not true of us. In these ways, we are not like you. And in any way in which we do love or are holy, it is derived from you, and we are able to do it because we are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause us to appreciate you more, Heavenly Father, today and all of our lives, as we think of who you are, in Jesus' name. Amen.